Will the congregation please stand for the reading of God's word? Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Nehemiah 12, verse 27 through 43. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem, and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zechar, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them, and the fountain gate, they went straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with the half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshena, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, what comes next for Jerusalem and for the people of Israel after the Reformation that broke out in Israel during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Now, recall that Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed in 587 by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And most of the city's inhabitants were taken captive and exiled in Babylon until 537 BC, when Cyrus, a Persian king who had captured Babylon, issued his famous decree for the Jews to be allowed to return home to Jerusalem. And although the foundation of the temple was laid in 536, the temple wasn't completed until 20 years later in 516 BC. And then in 445, Nehemiah, the author of this book, arrived in Jeremiah to inspect the city's walls that lay in ruins. Leading the now returned exiles in this massive rebuilding effort, the city's walls and gates were rebuilt in a span of just 52 days, which was a remarkable accomplishment. But the city itself, that portion of Jerusalem lying within the gates, still lay largely in ruins, with very few people actually dwelling amidst the rubble. If Jerusalem is to function as Israel's capital and fulfill its role in redemptive history, then the city must be inhabited once again, because the future of Israel is inescapably tied to the fate of its capital. Now, as we work our way through the entireties of chapters 11 and 12 of Nehemiah this morning, we come to two chapters of lengthy lists of family names and tribal boundaries, as well as lists of priests and Levites. These lists serve to tie the people living in and around Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah back to the great promises that Yahweh had made to his people in the days of Abraham and Moses and David. Everyone in Israel knew that Yahweh had promised to make his people a great nation and that they would dwell in the land of promise. But how will Yahweh accomplish this when the Jews are in such poor shape, both as a people and as a nation? Their capital city is in ruins. It's uninhabited largely. The people of Israel are vassals, subjects of a Persian king. What happens next, and what does the future of Israel hold? Well, the 11th and 12th chapters of Nehemiah are the author's account of what happened in the days after Jerusalem's walls and gates had been rebuilt and after the people had rededicated themselves to Yahweh by renewing their covenant with him. That was the theme of chapters 8 through 10. How was the city, which had been left desolate and largely in ruins, to be repopulated now that sufficient infrastructure was in place for the city to begin to function again as habitable space? How does a ruined city like Jerusalem ever recover? Well, before we answer that question, there are a number of chronological and historical issues to be found in these chapters, but any discussion of that is far beyond the scope of our time this morning. So let me just say by way of summary that all those supposed problems raised by critical scholars have been capably addressed, and there are very good and plausible answers for all the supposed contradictions they find in these lists. And those which do arise are those found by people who spend their time combing the Bible for any hint of error, and while they're good and reasonable explanations which critical scholars conveniently ignore or otherwise overlook because the facts simply don't fit their theories, you know, sadly, it's an attitude that becomes all too typical, and we shouldn't spend much time on it. Suffice to say, those things have all been answered. Now, a brief bit of history is also important here so that we understand the background of chapter 11. And so we'll briefly survey that chapter this morning before we take up in more detail that section in chapter 12, which describes, finally, that joyous day when the people of Israel dedicated the rebuilt wall and their city to Yahweh. And those are verses 27 through 43 of chapter 12. But now settled back in the land, these are the people who will in part fulfill the promise of Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those Jews who had devoted themselves to separate from the people of the land must now pull together as one people. They must be devoted to God's law and to their promise not to neglect the house of our God, i.e. the temple. And this renewed emphasis on law-keeping, coupled with the absence of a Jewish king, since Israel technically remains under Gentile occupation, contributes to what we call Second Temple Judaism, which is a reference to that form of Judaism that took place after the rebuilt temple and the return from the exile. And that form of Judaism is much different from what the people had known way back in the days of David and Solomon. Now, the three main tribes out of the total of 12 of Israel who eventually settled in the Jerusalem area back in the days of the conquest, you recall when Israel first occupied the land under Joshua's leadership, those are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with members of the tribe of Levi scattered among them. Together, these tribes came to be known as the Kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, which remained after the northern kingdom had been defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, we know from 1 Chronicles 9, verse 3, that Israelites from other tribes came to this area because it was safe and took up residence in the Jerusalem, around the Jerusalem area, with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But from this point forward, the nation of Israel is going to be constituted by the remnants of Judah, the tribe of Judah, now the kingdom of Judah, with refugees from the other 11 tribes now living among them as one people. It was hinted at back in Nehemiah 7, verse 4, after the return from exile, there were actually very few Israelites living within Jerusalem's walls. And most of the people who returned to the area from Babylon lived in the areas surrounding the city because Jerusalem itself was largely uninhabitable. But now that the walls and gates were in place and the rebuilt city was capable of fully functioning, Nehemiah and the leaders of the people now formulate a plan to repopulate the city so that it will return to its former grandeur and actually function as the nation's capital as well as the religious center of Israel. Now, the way in which the problem of an uninhabited Jerusalem is addressed is spelled out in the opening verses of Nehemiah 11. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. So, the solution to the problem was that leaders of the people should live in Jerusalem while 10% of the population from surrounding areas move into Jerusalem city gates. Now, as we know, a desolate, empty city is only going to continue to decay. But inhabitants moving in clean up. They rebuild. They open shops and businesses, and they will return the city to life. Likewise, the leaders of the nation have to begin to govern Israel from the nation's repopulated capital. Now, the plan was to be accomplished by people either volunteering to move into the city or if the number wasn't sufficient, by casting lots to make up the rest of the 10%. Now, the casting of lots was thought to be one way to determine God's will as to which of those living outside the city would be relocated within the city's walls. Now, that method is important because it ensures that Nehemiah, at least personally, or the leaders of Israel who force others to move within the city's walls, aren't blamed for their actions. But the sad plight of the city is apparent when Nehemiah speaks of it here in verse 1 of chapter 11, and again in verse 18, as a holy city. Yet, it's so holy that there are not enough Jews living in it to make the city either habitable or defensible. But if 1 out of 10, if only 1 out of 10 Jews relocates to Jerusalem, and that group includes the leaders of every rank, well then, presumably, Jerusalem will begin to stabilize and function as a capital. Now, we can see from what follows in chapter 11 that there are a number of priests and tribal groups living in and around the area who would participate in these efforts to repopulate Jerusalem. In verses 3 through 24 of chapter 11, we read a number of very familiar names of the families of people in the region who now resettle in Jerusalem. A similar list, which was written a bit earlier, is found in 1 Chronicles 9. And it mentions that all the names are heads of households. So what we find here then is a list of people living in the province of Judah in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the list in Nehemiah probably includes some newcomers as well, those who recently returned to the area from Babylon, as well as those who'd been there since all the way back in the days of Zerubbabel, almost 100 years earlier. And so if you tally up the numbers, the figure's about 3,000 plus heads of households. And if we guesstimate and include an average number of wives and children, the population is somewhere between 10 and 12,000. And I think that's probably a reasonable guess. Now, several of the details in Nehemiah 11 are worth noting. In verse 4, we read that in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. That tells us that the ancestors of these people may have actually dwelt here since the days of David, which is more than 500 years previously. According to verse 6, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Well, that's likely a reference to the fact that the descendants of Perez were soldiers who had fought valiantly in Israel's history. Verse 10 and following gives us a list of the priests living in the city, while verses 15 and following gives us a list of the Levites who were present. And then in verse 19, we read of gatekeepers. So everybody's itemized here by list. Verse 20 reminds us that the vast majority of the Jews, 90% of them, remain outside the city. It says Nehemiah and the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. In other words, the bulk of the people remain in their hometowns, where their families had lived all the way back since the days of Joshua and the conquest. Now, as the balance of Nehemiah 11 comes to a close, we read of temple servants in verse 21. And then in verses 22 to 24, we're told that the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, and the sons of Ahath, the singers, over the work of the house of God. So there are singers all the way back from the time of David, still present. But the next line is really interesting. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. Now, we're not sure what or why, but there's an arrangement here where the singers who were originally authorized by David to participate in temple worship, we know this from 1 Chronicles 15, are now in some way under the command of a Persian official. Now, we don't know what or why, but some speculate this may have actually been the position once occupied by Ezra, and there's a fair bit of argumentation for that. Now, in verses 25 through 36, we get some geography lessons because Nehemiah refers to Judah, which is now the official name for the province of the Hebrews living in the Persian Empire. Now, on the northern border is Samaria, made up of the famous people of the lands. Those are the people that have been a thorn in Ezra and Nehemiah's side from the beginning. On the southern border was the kingdom of Edom. That's where our friend Geshem, Chunky, that's where he was active as a trader. Some of the land to the north of Jerusalem originally belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, Levites scattered among them. But that Judah's boundaries are now so different from the original tribal arrangements made back in the days of Joshua This serves to remind us of how different things are in Jerusalem after the resettlement. Because the returning exiles from Babylon back to Israel, they settled wherever they could because the old tribal identities broke down. The land's now under Persian, not Jewish control. And the nation of Judah, Israel, people speak of it interchangeably as Judah or Israel after the return, is now confined to the land once given to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And while under Persian administration, there's no longer any consideration given to the fact that tribal arrangements had been made all the way back to the days of Joshua. But as one writer reminds us, and I'm quoting here, he says, "Though it's a small mustard seed sort of beginning, can we not see in these mundane verses a renewing, even in dark, hard times, of the place element, the land promise, of the Abrahamic covenant? There is a hint here of the fidelity of God in the geography of Judah." And I think he's exactly right, because even though this is a new Israel in many ways, the situation post-exile is really different from what things had been back in the days of David. But God still keeps his covenant promises. He's promised the land to his people, and they're back in the land, even though they're under Persian domination. But this is the same nation God promised to Abraham. This is the same nation to whom God gave the book of the law through the mediatorial work of Moses. The situation may be different. This may be a new Israel, but there are still very strong historic and theological ties back to the Israel that existed in the days of David and Solomon before the exile. Now, as chapter 12 opens, we find another extensive list of names, this time of priests and Levites, covering the time of the rebuilding of the temple from the days of Zerubbabel in 536 over the course of two or three generations until the current time of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 445 BC. The first 26 verses of Nehemiah 12 are arranged as follows. Verses 1 through 9 mention the priestly families and the Levites at the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the first high priest. And then in verses 10 to 11, Nehemiah gives us a list of the current high priests, those serving presently. While in verses 12 through 21, he recounts the names of the priests that served during Joachim's time, that includes the second generation of returned exiles. Recall that Joachim was the son of Jeshua, the first high priest. He's the father of Eliashib, who's high priest when Nehemiah first arrives in Jerusalem. Now, verses 24 to 26 tell us of the Levites who served over the span of a century, including those in Joachim's time. Now, continuity here is really important because from the time the Jews returned from Babylon, began to return in little groups, the first group under Zerubbabel, from the time the Jews returned to Babylon until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a span of almost 100 years, the people of Israel remain faithful to Yahweh and to his covenant. And they're no doubt well aware of Yahweh's faithfulness to them after their ancestors, their parents, and their grandparents had experienced the covenant curse and lived in captivity and in exile in Babylon. So far in verses 11 to 12, Nehemiah has addressed the complete reordering of everything associated with religious life in Judah and Jerusalem. A plan has been formulated to repopulate the city, Nehemiah 11, verses 1 to 24. In verses 25 through 36 of chapter 11, we read of land outside the city of Jerusalem that defines the borders of this reconstituted Judah now under Persian rule. And then in the first 26 verses of chapter 12, Nehemiah has given us a complete register of all those who are serving or who have served in the temple. And so this holy city is being resettled after years of ruins by Jewish inhabitants, people with historic ties to the area and historic ties to the faith of their fathers. The rebuilt temple has the proper personnel in place to conduct services and sacrifices. And the people are willing to pay for it all through their tithes, to take that responsibility away from the Persians. There's truly a reformation going on in Israel. But that question hangs out there. How long is it going to last? Because this revival is based upon an inferior covenant, a covenant with a sacrificial system that is not able to once for all deal with human sin, but a covenant that by its design points ahead to someone who can make a full and final payment for sin, the Lord Jesus. Now, the first 26 verses of Nehemiah 12 remind us that there have been two full generations of priests and Levites from the time the people first returned until the time Nehemiah is writing this in 445. And that tells us that the second generation are still serving in the temple, they're still offering sacrifices, they're still ensuring proper worship of Yahweh by the people of God. The faith of Israel's fathers was recovered by the returning exiles. It was taken up by the second generation. But boy, do we seriously misread this story if we see this as centering solely upon the sincerity and faith of the people, although that is a subplot here. God's Spirit has been working among the Israelites this whole time, especially through the reading of the book of the law. And furthermore, both Ezra and Nehemiah have given ample evidence that God's providential hand has ensured that Israel has not only come under the covenant curses for their prolonged and repeated rebellion against God, that's why they're exiles from the land, but that Persian kings, mighty kings, men like Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, were directed by God to allow the Israelites to return and even provide them with the permission and the money to rebuild. And so as we saw in the opening chapters of Nehemiah, it was Yahweh who protects his people, the Israelites, from all the schemes and all the plotting of people like Sanballat and Tobias. Well, Tobias is going to reappear next week. And Geshem, by raising up someone who is strong and capable to lead the people, Nehemiah. And so as the story of the rebuilding of the temple and the city's walls unfold, we're really privileged to see the faithfulness of God to his people and how God always keeps his promises. One famed commentator, Derek Kidner, points out something that's really easy to overlook, but I'm glad he reminds us of it. I'm quoting him here. Continuity is again a major interest here. As unexciting as the first half of the chapter is, it has a point to make by its refusal to treat bygone generations as of no further interest. And if history writing inevitably distorts reality by its concentration on outstanding people and on the forces of change, here's something to redress the balance. It's a good point. Because we have set before us here the record of the actual people called to faith in God's promise, the actual people who served Yahweh faithfully under the most difficult of circumstances. And Yahweh has seen fit to give us their names and even their addresses in a primitive sense. Now, in the balance of chapter 12, Nehemiah begins, and he brings us to the great occasion for which everybody who studies this book awaits. Finally, the dedication of the walls that the people labored so long to rebuild. This is a great day in Israel's history, and it's a day so great that there's much preparation for it in order. And so we read in verses 27 through 30 that at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the village of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba, and Azmaveth, for the singers who had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So there were temple musicians living around the area. And the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now, it's really hard not to imagine the sense of joy and the sense of anticipation that those names on these lists must have felt as this great day of dedication draws near. Now, the text doesn't say anything about rehearsals or the like, but we can only but wonder if the musicians and the singers, you know, practiced in advance, like choirs rehearse in advance of a performance. We can only wonder about food preparation, all the ladies cooking and preparing food, the repairs, everybody fixing everything, the cleanup, you know, the whitewash is out, being painted on everything, the decorations, all of that. And meanwhile, the priests and the Levites purified everything that was associated with this day of joy yet to come. And through this purification process, The people and the city are rendered holy, down to its walls and down to its gates. And so when in the previous chapter Nehemiah had referred to Jerusalem as a holy city, this is what he meant. The city is to be repopulated, and it is to be set apart unto Yahweh for his glory and for his purposes. Now the words of Psalm 48, which I read for the call of worship this morning, especially verses 12 through 14, just resound through this chapter. That psalm had been written a number of years earlier, of course, back in the time of David. And there David had written, or the singers had written, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." So that's prior to the dedication we read about here. The people are reenacting the words of Psalm 48. So according to verse 31, the dedication means that people are going to be divided into two choirs, and they're going to march in opposite directions around the city. And so according to verse 31 and following, Nehemiah brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. And he tells us that one went to the south on the wall of the Dung Gate. Well, we can hope there's nothing symbolic about that in that group, but after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and certain of the priests. Sons with trumpets. Anybody had a kid in band ever? You can just imagine what that would be like. I hope they didn't play Good King Wenceslas. Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zichor, son of Asaph, and his relatives. So there are these men plus all their families. Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Fred, Sally. I'm just checking to see if you're paying attention. Judah and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe. Now, Ezra is the hero of these people. He's the guy they all came to hear read the law. Ezra headed the group. The scribe went before them. Many of these names are found in the list we've read earlier, and they appear here again for this joyful celebration. And in verse 37, the specific route that they took is spelled out by Nehemiah. At the fountain gate, they went straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. That's virtually the same route Nehemiah took when he was scouting out the walls at night back in Nehemiah chapter 2. The second group, led personally by Nehemiah, Ezra leads the one, Nehemiah leads the other, went the opposite direction around the wall. And according to verses 38 through 40, we read, "The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, above the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard," which is next to the temple. So although these two processions go in opposite directions, they converge on the house of God, the temple. And so as we read in verses 40 through 42, "So both choirs of those gave thanks, stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, and Uzi, and Johanan, and Milchiah, and Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader." So the great climax of the book of Nehemiah is here. And we read it in verse 43. "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Now let's unpack verse 43 so we don't miss what's being said here. The Hebrew verb and noun for joy appear five times in that verse alone. The people assembled and they offered great sacrifices at the temple. I'm assuming that's enthusiastic and with a lot of animals and a lot of shedding of blood. And they rejoiced, for God brought them to this wonderful day. And the women and children rejoiced right along with those mentioned by Nehemiah. And the sound of the celebration is so loud that people heard it from a long distance. Now, that's the thing we've heard before, too. This celebration is far greater in magnitude than that which took place when the rebuilt temple was dedicated back in 516. We read about that in Ezra chapter 6. The celebration is far greater than that which followed the reading of the book of law, a book of the law back in Nehemiah, because that not only was loud, but it also brought, at least initially, sorrow and weeping. And it's similar to what we read about in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, when we read back then, "But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who'd seen the first house, the temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the shout of joyful sound from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." This celebration, I take it to be far louder than the earlier one, and this time there are no cries of sorrow mixed with joy, only the thundering sounds of a joyful celebration, because God made them to rejoice. This is truly a wonderful day in Israel's history. It's a joyful celebration. It's fitting and right to dedicate unto Yahweh their work of rebuilding this city, its temple, and its walls. But as we wrap up our series on Ezra and Nehemiah next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the epilogue of Nehemiah in chapter 13. And we're going to find, sadly, the very thing we expect to find. The Reformation here is pretty short-lived, because Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem after an absence of some years, only to find that Tobias is back and the people of Israel have made great peace with their Gentile neighbors. Now, the dedication of the city and its walls to Yahweh in 445 BC is really a fitting illustration to us that before the coming of Jesus the Messiah, Jerusalem and its temple are the epitome of God's presence with his people. What the people from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah until the messianic mission of Jesus was completed, what they could not see is that the earthly Jerusalem and its temple was intended to point beyond the city and the temple and its walls to a much greater reality, a heavenly city and a heavenly temple. In fact, it's in the light of the coming of Jesus as Israel's Messiah and our Redeemer that the author of Hebrews points us to a joyful celebration within the heavenly Jerusalem, to which this story of Nehemiah and the earthly temple is intended to point us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, which is a part of our Old Testament lesson, we read, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That's Mount Sinai, out in the desert where the law was given. "For they could not endure the order that was given, that if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly temple, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, joyful gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Beloved, unlike the Israelites in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, for whom such a celebration was, if they were lucky, a once-in-a-lifetime thing, we experience every Lord's Day a festal gathering, because we assemble as God's temple, the living stones, the heavenly city of the living God, that city to which the earthly Jerusalem points. And each one of us who trusts in Christ is a stone in that temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, our mediator, and now made perfect. That was hidden from God's people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But here at this table, and here in this word, what was hidden to them
is a weekly reality for us. May God be praised. Amen.